for tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there's either verse 5 or verse 9, either one, as Paul is writing to all of these folks, and he's describing them. Of course, they're the ones that make up the church. In verse 9, he says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people of his own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The end of this is an expression of the appreciation for what Jesus has done. But also these other things up here. Someone may say, "Is that what you think you are?" And it's not the idea of being high-minded or looking down the nose or anything along that line. Well, this is what the Scriptures say, so, well, yeah, that's what we're supposed to be. In addition to being a Christ-centered church, there's all these other things. And then you begin to explain how the church is the most glorious institution in existence. And we actually have God's Word that reveals a lot about the church. And that we're not interested in what others might think a church ought to be. I think there's plenty of people in the world that think that the church is little more than an organization that exists to help me out financially when I'm in a tough spot. There's plenty of people that think that's what the church is. Or the church exists, you know, just to, for any number of reasons. But that's not it. That's not it at all. And the Scriptures are what tell us the church ought to be, not what other people's erroneous ideas might be. In Ephesians chapter 3, and I think this is an important passage on the subject, verses 10 and 11 have this to say, "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places," in spiritual places, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, all this, and you see the connection of the church and the manifold multifaceted wisdom of God. And then verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So all this is something that's been promised. And been promised for a long time. Not just something new. It's not that it's 150 years old or something like that, or 200 years old. But it's you know, has an eternal background behind it. It's the church that was prophesied. Not only was it promised, but it was prophesied. In Daniel chapter 2, and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings," that would be the Roman kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So, again, it's prophesied as coming into existence. It's something that's important. It's something that's from an eternal nature. And we're told about this church that Christ is the head of the church. That, of course, found all several places, one of which is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we're told that Christ is the head of the church. Also, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says there, as Jesus is comparing husband and wife, parallel to Christ being the husband and the church being the wife or bride, he says in verse 23, "As the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So Christ is not only the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body, Savior of the church. And then here's another thing. Sometimes people think that somehow or another, the church and Jesus aren't tied together. But now what we find in the Scriptures is something a little bit different. You go back to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, this is after the death of Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus had a hand in that. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. But then things kind of change a little bit. He goes from being a coat bearer to a letter bearer, someone with authority to carry out persecution. Verse 8, Saul was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death. And at this time, now watch this, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. As you could understand, when this persecution arose against the church, it says here, against the church, mark that well, that there were people that, well, they fled the jurisdiction, so to speak. Some didn't, but a lot of them did. And then later on, this Saul was traveling to Damascus to hunt down Christians. And as he traveled along a road, look at Acts chapter 9, an amazing thing happens. He has a close encounter with Jesus Christ. Verse 4. He, Saul, fell to the earth, and I heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he's persecuting the church. But here comes this voice, and by the way, the voice is identified in verse 5 as Jesus. It's Jesus that appears to him. It's Jesus who is in this light and speaks to Saul and then asks, you know, and says, why persecutest thou me? Well, wait a minute. I thought he was persecuting the church. Uh-huh. But here, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Uh-huh. Now, you use this to point out to someone that this idea, and I mean it's a popular idea, that somehow or another Jesus and the church are just totally unconnected, not related whatsoever. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus didn't have that idea. They didn't have that idea in New Testament times at all. And as a matter of fact, you could probably look at this and you could ask yourself, does that mean that Jesus and the church are kind of interchangeable? Yeah. And one of the things to realize is that not only is Christ the recognized, I think universally recognized, center of the Bible. I don't know if there's, are there religious people someplace, you know, that believe in God and say that they believe in Jesus. So on. Are there some that would deny that he's not the center of the Bible? Well, probably not. The majority would say, yes, that's true. But now, he's also the center of the church. He's the head of it. He's the savior of it. And when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. Or if you persecute Jesus, you're persecuting church. Any way you want to look at it. And so, that's telling us that the church is a Christ-centered church. And then, you know, to impress on folks, you know, that's really all we want to be when they're asking about this. That's all there is to it. And yet, how's this accomplished? How is a church actually a Christ-centered church? So probably what we ought to do is then let the Scriptures, let the New Testament, tell us some things about being a Christ-centered church. Now, the first thing to be a Christ-centered church, I had these up there and I was supposed to be flashing those. I'll catch up now. There we go. Okay, we must be, if we're going to be a Christ-centered church, we must be a converted church. That's the first thing I'd like for us to consider. There's a lot of times whenever people might be convinced about something. But now, are they converted? I'm sure that we've heard this kind of thing said, or people have said this, or if you're talking with someone, you might say, perhaps you've entertained this thought yourself, that, well, I'm really convinced about what you say. I see that in the Scriptures, and what you're telling me is what's in the Scriptures. So they're convinced of this. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're converted. But you must be converted. And we need to be converted to Christ. We don't need to be converted to the elders or to the deacon or to the preacher. I think sometimes that might happen some places, but that's not what we're talking about here. There really needs to be conversion. Jesus himself said, and we know the passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, but we need to point, even though we might know this, we still need to point it out to others that Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't be led astray by the fact to become little children. It means with the innocence and simplicity of little children. But he is saying that you must be converted or you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's something that's required to be converted. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we see this mentioned once again, where it says that repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So you repent and you're converted so that your sins might be blotted out. That means that they might be erased, that they might be forgiven. Now, granted, there are lots of people who think that their sins can be forgiven without being converted. But no, this says that first you need to repent of your sins. You turn away from them, but don't practice them anymore. And you are converted, and you're converted to Christ. And then what? And then your sins are blotted out. As a matter of fact, some translations, they don't have the word converted there. They have, you know, unless you repent and turn again or turn or something like that. But that's the idea of conversion. Conversion is the idea of like turning one way to the other. If you're turned to the right, converted, you're turned to the left. You make a turn. Is what the word means. But in order to be a Christ-centered church, one of the first things is to be a converted church. That's a step in the right direction. But it's not the only thing. Not at all. Another thing that we must be, if we're going to be a Christ-centered church, we must be a convicted church. The pulse of a local church must beat in unison. That's right. And in order for that to take place, there has to be conviction. But it can't just be conviction about anything in particular. It must be, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, you know, Paul was writing to a church that was divided seriously and severely. And in writing to them, he would hope that these divisions can all be cleared up. So he says, in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, in order for there to be no division among you, well, you need to have the same mind and the same judgment. You can be convicted, all right, but we're going to be convicted to have the same mind and the same judgment. We're all going to speak the same thing. It doesn't mean we're all going to be robots and use the exact same words, but we may say something and they might use different words, but it means the same thing. If I were to say to, if I was to come over here and I was to tell Tom and Susie that back in July, my son took me to Chicago to watch the Cubs play ball. And then I tell Carl that back in July, my son took me to Illinois to watch the Cubs play ball. Wait a minute, Chicago or Illinois? Well, I use different words, didn't I? Does it make a difference? No, because you know what? Chicago's in Illinois, isn't it? My point is that there's sometimes when you use different words, but they don't change anything organically in any way. So we're not just expecting people to be robots and repeat the same thing over and over again. But we ought to have the same mind and the same judgment about this, and that's what our conviction should be. Now also, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, we must also be like-minded having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. We need to be a convicted church. Now here's something that's important to bring up, and this may resonate with someone that you talk to. Ask them, how much conviction is there in the world? How much is there? How much are people really convicted? Now they're going to have this same mind, same judgment, the same love, one accord, one mind. You might find occasions where people out in the world might have this today, but what about tomorrow? You and I all know that tomorrow all that could go out the window, or in a week, or any length of time. It's all gone, isn't it? Yeah. Why is that? Because convictions are in the world are things that are, oh boy, they can change just without any problem at all. I find it interesting, sometimes looking at things that have happened. When we moved to Arkansas, there was a national election. And the big issue in this election was same-sex marriage. That was it in the debates. It was all about that. And the opposition to it. And the opposition to it in this country was overwhelming. Where's that conviction gone now? Where's it at? If you're opposed to same-sex marriage now, you are in the minority. And you're in a minority now that's probably, you're going to have a target on your back sooner or later. Now that's how convictions can change in the world. But now, for those who are members of the church and followers of Jesus Christ and believe in what's said in the Scriptures, convictions remain steadfast. If something is wrong 10 years ago, it's still wrong. If it says it in here, it's still wrong. If it was wrong 100 years ago, still wrong. And so, conviction, because it's based on a word that does not change, on Jesus Christ who said, I'm the same today, tomorrow, forever. And so these are the things that constitute conviction. And I think this, as much as I can, that there actually are people out here that are looking for something that's got some conviction to it. Now, they may be hard to find, but I think maybe sometimes people get tired of how fast things change and nothing's the same and nobody really stands for anything anymore. And so we might be able to make some headway there. But I'm not saying that just to make headway. I'm saying that because that's what the church is supposed to be if you're a Christ-centered church. Now, another thing. A Christ-centered church is a confident church. Those who obey Jesus and live by His words are right. They're right. That's the right thing to do. It will always be the right thing to do. You can find people that are standing in pulpits someplace, sometime today, who, if they encounter something in the Scriptures that doesn't fit in with what they think, believe, or promote that Jesus said, they'll just say, well, he's more or less, they'll just say, well, Jesus is wrong on that. But I'm right. Excuse me. But then there are those that appreciate the fact of what Jesus said, want to obey Jesus, and want to live by His words. And those are people that are doing the right thing. And there should be no apology ever given for this. Because this is the confidence that we ought to have. We have a confidence in a confident church because we're confident in the Savior and the head of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter here writes, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, strengthen through faith in Jesus Christ." Yes, and that's going to give us confidence. Now also, There's no shame, as we pointed out earlier today, there's no shame in obeying and loving, defending, studying, proclaiming the Word of God. No, ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. Well, that's the way we ought to be. Now, if you're confident, you won't be ashamed, you see. Lack confidence, well, then you're going to feel somewhat embarrassed or whatever it is. Feel ashamed to do anything about it. Now, another point, and I like this one. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, which kind of illustrate well, you know, our confidence ought to be rock solid. These passages say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, first of all, you look at this and you think that's kind of an impressive list. Is anything left out? Really, there's nothing left out. This is written in such a way to include everything imaginable on heaven and in heaven and on earth. And also, these are words from someone who's confident. There's none of these things going to separate us. The only thing that can separate me or you or anyone from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord is who you look at in the mirror. That's right. Oh, sometimes people look at, oh, wait a minute, Terry. Satan can do that. Only if you will let him. Our biggest enemy, or the biggest obstacle we're ever going to have, our biggest enemy, if you will, we're ever going to confront, is going to be ourselves and our self-control and maintaining our confidence. These are all things that are important. And so the church, it's going to be a Christ-centered church, needs to be a confident church. It also needs to be a cooperating church. I played sports in high school. I do not know. We had one coach. I had several coaches. But one I had was there the longest period of time. He was there for, I don't know how many, 40 years or something like that. I don't remember now exactly how many years. But he was fond of telling us on more than one occasion that there is no, the letter I does not appear in the word team. Does not matter how many rebounds I got, or how many points I scored, how many assists I got, that kind of thing. No I in the word team, right? Okay, how about over in spiritual matters when we think about the church? You know there's no I in the word church either? No, same idea. We're all part of it together. We all work together. Common cause, common goals. All these things. And we're cooperating together. Kind of like a team, really. Although, the comparison that you find in the Scriptures is not to a team, a sports team. It's more to the human body, the church is compared. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, if you start at verse 12, and you go down through verse 27, you see how the comparison is made. He starts off, the body is one and half, many members. And all the members of that one body being many are all one body, and so also is Christ. If we would consider our bodies, now generally speaking, we all have a couple of ears, a couple of eyes, two hands, most of the time, you know, 10 fingers. Something might happen that you lose a finger or something like that. But you know how that works. Two arms. Things like that. Goes down through here and talks about this. He gets down in here in verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. Well, sure. And his point is that all of them have a different function. But all of them are part of the body and work with the body and so on. And they can't do things just independently all on their own. We all know this, don't we? And so he gets to the point, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course not. It still is part of the body, even though it does something different, looks different, shaped different, and everything else. And he goes on down with this, you know, if they were all one member, if all of them were the same, where would the body be? We'd all just be a big, I don't know, eyelid or something, you know. Well, that's not the point. But there are many members, he says, verse 20, and yet, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. How about those fingers out there? Look at that, you know. And, you know, the fingers, can they do much without the forearm back here? You know what turns the hand like that? Mine, this doesn't do that too good sometimes, but that's residue from broken arms. But what turns it is this arm muscles back in here. That's what's turning this, and the tendons and so on. And then how about this? Well, that's that elbow that's doing all that. And then the shoulder and this forearm comes in. Think about it. Can a finger do that by itself? Not a chance. At best, it could do that. Not. We all understand the point, don't we? That it takes all the parts. That one isn't really superior to all the others. Even the thing that controls all the body, that's right inside here in the head, the brain. If it was all just a brain, where would the body be? Even though it controls everything. Even though it does things for us that we don't even have to think about. When was the last time you had to think and tell yourself, okay, heart, start beating. Or keep breathing, lungs, diaphragm, everything else that's involved in the breathing process. Well, we don't do that. How about blinking? Sometimes we might tell ourselves to blink. Something's happened, something's blown in the eye or something. But you know, we blink so many times a minute without thinking about it. It's all done our autonomous system. Takes care of all that kind of thing. Good. Stuff that we don't have to worry about or be concerned about, right? But even then, the brain is as great as it is at handling all this. Can't operate those other things without it. So every part in the body is important. Every part has to do what? Well, up there at the top, you know, cooperate. It's got to function. Needs to do it in order for it to work. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, this also is along the same line. You start in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And you go down through there, but let's just look at verse 16 for the sake of time. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see again the hint of how the body works and so on. And every joint and every part that supplies all of this. And we're all part of the body of Christ as a church and a cooperating church. All parts working together for the common good and so on. Now, I'll tell you what. You let one of the parts of your body, or something happens to one of the parts of your body, and it gets out of whack. What's that like? Tell me. I know what it's like. I put up with a bulky knee for, I don't know, 30 some odd years. And you know what? There were times whenever that thing it consumed everything about me. It hurt when I got up in the morning. It hurt all through the day. It hurt when I walked. And if that thing bent just a little bit the wrong way, oh boy, I mean to tell you. Hurt when I laid down at night. Hurt when I bumped my knees together when I slept. A part of the body that's acting up gives you plenty of distress, doesn't it? with your body, with my body. Sure it does. Something's got to be done. Something's got to fix this. Get it to functioning in the right way. Sure. We all understand that. And in the body of Christ, what if there's a part that's not acting right, acting up, out of sorts, balky, not doing what it's supposed to do? Not kind of, what happens there? Well, the whole group suffers. Why? Because like with the human body, it's supposed to cooperate all the parts together. So is it with the spiritual body. We're a cooperating body. We all got to get on board and as they say, kind of get with the program. And I think that we understand that. All things are given to us so that we can all work together. So it's got to be a cooperating church. And then also, if it's going to be a Christ-centered church, it has to realize, well, all of us have to realize that we are a cherished church. A cherished church. God loves us so much that He gave His Son for us, John chapter 3, verse 16. That applies really to everyone. But I think whenever there are those that recognize this and they want to do something about this in response to the fact that God loves us through obedience to His Son, you become a little bit special. Like it said in the passage we looked at the very beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, He wants all to come to repentance. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, He wants all men to be saved. But not in order to do that. You'll have to obey the gospel. You will become a member of the church when you do that. And it will be a group of people that God does love, that God cherishes them. And salvation is something that is available to all. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, at the end of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, in summing up, one of the things that was said was that the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God calls through the gospel. He calls out to those to listen to the gospel message, to believe in Jesus Christ, and be obedient to Him. That brings us to our last thing we want to look at. Jesus is the author of salvation to all who obey Him. What does the author of salvation say needs to be done? Well, you need to believe in Jesus. Unless you believe I'm He, you will die in your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You need to confess Him. Confess Jesus. If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. When one does this, the Lord adds you to the church. You are a child of God. You are part of what was described in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now this is something that we can use in order to teach others when they ask us, what about that church where you attend? And point these things out to them. And we could say to them, well, we don't make it any claim of being perfect or anything like that, but we are striving to be the kind of church that you can read about in the New Testament. And then we hope that it would be interesting to them and they would do something about it. Please take your songbooks, turn to the songs that have been selected. We've heard what's necessary in order to become a child of God. If there's one here tonight that would do this, we would encourage you to step forward with some of that conviction and to lay hold unto eternal life. If you're subject, why don't you come? All together we stand and sing.